I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 today. Our text is found in verses 1 through 10. The verses that we're studying here continue Paul's, as we're calling it, glorious digression, where he sets forth the nature, the power, the glory of the gospel ministry, of serving Christ in the age of the Messiah, in serving the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, the age of fulfillment. The Old Testament was an age of preparation. And those who ministered in that time, the people of God, from those who had official positions as prophets, priests, and kings, to those who were just the average Israelite, but who loved God, they served Him. And there was a glory to their ministry. But we live in the age of fulfillment. And the nature and the glory of our ministry is being described by the Apostle Paul in this section. It began in chapter 2 and verse 14, and it runs through to the end of chapter 6, actually into verse 2 of chapter 7. So we're getting near the end of this particular portion. In fact, there's just two more marks that I'm going to be noting, one today and, Lord willing, one next week. And so here in unequal force and clarity, Paul declares or describes the marks of a true and faithful follower of the Lord Jesus. Now, this description in its context enables Paul to expose the false teachers who were operating in Corinth. It seems for Paul, everywhere he went, the devil raised up opposition. And in a short time, opponents would appear who would bring a different gospel, teach a different doctrine. But they went beyond that and they realized if their doctrine was going to make way in these churches, they had to discredit Paul. And so that was also on their agenda. And this description, though, Paul is able to expose the false teachers because they do not have these marks. And he's also able to defend his own and his associates' apostolic and Christian ministry. But it goes beyond, as I've said here, its original historical setting and gives to the church for all time this masterful statement on Christian ministry. The principles here have application to all the people of God. Certainly, they have application to those who have been ordained to various offices within the church. Those who are evangelists, pastors, teachers, deacons. But it also, as we are seeking to help us all to see, it applies to all Christians, for all believers are servants of Christ. Not only do we believe in the priesthood of all believers, that all have the privilege, like the Old Testament priest, to come directly into God's presence and petition Him on the basis of the blood of Christ for the needs of others. We can represent people in the presence of God. We are all priests of the Lord. But we're also all servants. We're also all ministers of Christ. All have been given spiritual gifts. All have been given specific fields of ministry. Some larger, some smaller fields. But we all are servants of Christ. And so these marks are giving to us inspiration and direction on how to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. Now, there on the back of your bulletin, we have an outline for today's sermon. I didn't give all the marks this week because I wanted to give some of the points this week, specifically in written form, that you might see them. For what we're entering into here is a very masterful part of Paul's declaration of his presentation of a true and faithful servant of Christ. It is a beautiful, powerful statement on Christian service and Christian ministry. And I would say that the point that is being made here is that true and faithful servants of Christ Give no occasion of stumbling. But rather they prove themselves to be ministers of Christ in all things. Now, how do they prove themselves? We're going to see here that they prove themselves by patient endurance of hardship and afflictions. Number two, by a clear manifestation of spiritual grace and power. And number three, by marked consistency and integrity in all the diverse and changing circumstances of life. You see, to prove yourself to be a servant of Christ is not a momentary action. It's not you preach some great sermon or you lead somebody to Christ, then all of a sudden you've been proven. What we actually see here, it's a proof that goes far deeper and broader than that. For an unbeliever can, through human oratory and skills, preach a good sermon. So God can use his own word, even in the mouth of an unbeliever, to lead somebody to Christ. But true and faithful servants of Christ prove themselves in the long haul. In the negative, they don't give occasion for stumbling. In the positive, they show themselves, prove themselves in all the changing circumstances of life. These three points have been summarized by D. Edmund Hebert in his introduction to 2 Corinthians. For point number one, he says they prove themselves in physical suffering. Secondly, they prove themselves in personal characteristics. And thirdly, in paradoxical experiences. Physical suffering, personal characteristics, and the paradoxical experience of the Christian. This is how the Lord marks and shows his true servants of Christ. I'd like to read the text now with a brief introduction. He says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of Christ, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness of knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things." Verses 1 and 2 are transitional from what we've seen in chapter 5, verses 18 to 21, where he declared that the ministers of Christ are ambassadors of Christ, representing him, as it were, in a foreign land, delivering his message to the world. It's a transition from that to verses 3 through 10 that we just read on the proofs of Paul's ministry and his apostleship. Transitional verses 1 to 2, where we pick up in verse 3, again, Paul's declaration concerning his apostleship and his ministry. He says, first of all, "We then as workers together with him." Now, when notice the "with him" is in italics. It's not in the original, but it was added there by the translators because of the fact that they believe the context required that. But there's also another passage that really helps us on this. Remember, when you interpret the Bible, the Bible's its own best interpreter. And so when you look up other scriptures, they help you understand each other. It's one of the amazing features of this book. It's internal unity, where one part explains another. But in 1 Corinthians 3, again, a book that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, He says, for we are laborers together with God. There it is, stated explicitly in that passage. We are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You're God's building. And we are working together with him. This is Paul's perspective on ministry. When we serve Christ, we're working with God in the world. One of the things that distinguishes our work in many situations is who we're working with. And what greater distinction could there be in that we're working with God? We are his servants. He's working in the world. And he has asked us, he has called us, he has commissioned us to be workers with him. He says, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. The word beseech here is a strong call, an exhortation to them, a pleading as it were with them. To the Corinthians, we are pleading with you. We're beseeching that you do not receive the grace of God in vain. The word vain here means empty, something that's empty. It could be used of a container that's supposed to hold something, but it's empty. However, it was then extended in a more metaphorical sense to refer to someone's endeavors or labors that result in nothing. When you work and you work to a particular end and you don't reach the end, and it's fruitless. It's like you go to the nursery and you buy this beautiful fruit tree, say a peach tree, and you take it and you plant it. And first of all, you spend a good bit of money to get it. You plant it and you water it and you spray it and you do all the things you're supposed to do and you labor, but it gives no fruit. Your labors were in vain. The purpose was to bear fruit through all your work, through this tree, but it results in nothing. Paul says here, we are beseeching you that you have not received the grace of God in vain, to no purpose. That is fruitless. Your life is fruitless. The grace of God was given to us by God for a purpose. Now, is that purpose being fulfilled or is it coming up empty? Is it vain? Now, there's various ways in which this phrase could be understood. It could be understood to refer to those who have lost grace that they previously received, or at least that's one of the views that it could refer to that. In other words, you did actually receive the grace of God, but you lose that grace. You no longer have it. It comes up vain. According to how someone's theology is oriented, that can lead to certain conclusions. If it leads to the conclusion that you then get you're saved, you receive, get salvation, and then you lose it, there are some problems with taking that particular perspective in the Scripture. And I don't think that's what Paul is talking about in this passage. One of the reasons why, again, Scripture with Scripture, is the grand statement of Romans chapter 8 concerning how God saves his people, how he saves his elect. He says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The ones who love God are called, are the ones who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God foreknew, and then God predestined those who would be his children, that they might actually, in the end, be conformed to his image. So it's God's call, it's God's predestination, it's God's foreknowledge. And then it goes on to say, and who he calls, that is to salvation, then he justifies them. And whom he justifies, he glorifies. There's nobody that God justifies that he doesn't also glorify. You're not justified at one point in your life through faith, and then you lose justification. When God saves us, we are saved. Now, men can be mistaken about whether they're saved or not. And there are those who can say they're Christians who truly fall away. There are those who say that they believe in Christ and later in life deny the gospel. What that shows is not that somebody has lost grace, but they never really received it. And we cannot presume, by the way, any of us, upon the grace we claim to have received. We need to fight the good fight of faith every day. We need to cling to the Lord. We need to feed upon his word and live in view of the reality that there are many who have said they knew the Lord and then proved that they did not. Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and all who come to me, he says, I will not cast out any of them. Now, the second possible view here is to make an empty or false profession of faith, which I've just spoken about in the view that I've just presented, to lose the grace previously received. That would be you lose your salvation. But what really can be the case here is that someone has made a false or empty profession of faith. They've never really, truly been convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit, nor exercised true saving faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you've received and wherein you stand, by which you're also saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. In other words, unless your faith that you claim was an empty faith, it was not a real faith. Jesus, in the parable of the sower, gives four different soils. The first one, it's very clear the person is who hears the word with a hard heart. It's just like the hard wayside. The seed doesn't penetrate even to the intellect, even to the emotions, and it's stolen away. But there's also the shallow soil where the word does find some root for a moment. And there is some kind of an emotional or intellectual response to the gospel. And it says, with joy they receive it, but then they fade away when persecutions come. In other words, their profession was not true, not real. It was an empty profession, which puts upon us, all of us, the duty of examining ourselves constantly to see if we're in the faith. That's going to be one of our important texts later on in the book of 2 Corinthians. Examine yourselves. Are you really in the faith? And so this could be receiving the grace of God, making a false or empty profession of faith. A third view is the fail to make use of the offer to receive God's grace. When the gospel is preached and the grace of God is given out through the message of the gospel, that someone rejects that message. That doesn't seem to fit the context here. The fourth view would be this, to fail to live up to your calling as a believer. In other words, you would squander the grace that was deposited in you. And one of the terms used for spiritual gifts, by the way, in the Bible is the grace that God gives us. The ability to serve Him is called a grace. I think this is the view that Paul is talking about here to the Corinthians. He's assuming that he's talking to believers, and he's challenging them that they not fail to live up to their calling as Christians. God has deposited within them His grace, and He did so for a purpose, that we would serve Him in the world, that we would be ambassadors for Christ, beseeching others on the name of the Lord. Now, He's appealing to them that they have received this grace to do this work and that they would not fail in it. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the fear that he himself will have received the grace of God, particularly the grace to be an apostle, and fail in fulfilling and living up to what he was called to be. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But the grace of God, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace that was bestowed upon me was not in vain. God gave me the grace to be His servant, to be His apostle, and when He bestowed it upon me, it has not been to no purpose in my life. He goes on to say, but I have labored more abundantly than they all. That is the other apostles. But then he quickly adds, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. This grace that was given to him to serve Christ as an apostle in the world was not a grace bestowed upon Paul in vain. In fact, he says, I labored more abundantly than all of them. And so the grace that was given to me enabled me to do that, and my life was not in vain. See, here's the challenge to the Corinthians, and the challenge to us. Is the grace that was deposited within us by God being in vain? Are we living up to our potential? And the potential is the grace of God given to us. And there's various degrees of ability given. My abilities in my ministry, I have limitations. And I can't be a Spurgeon. I don't have that grace. I don't have that ability. But I should not judge myself by that man's preaching. He was a unique man. He was given unique grace and abilities, and he used them up to the full. So what I need to do is seek to be like Spurgeon and to give and labor more abundantly and give all that I can, that the level of grace and ability that's been given to me will not be in vain. But I can't do more than that. We all have our limitations. We have our limitations of time and place and natural gifts and spiritual gifts. But all of us have been given grace. To every one of you, Paul says, the grace of God was given. Now, don't let that be in vain. And that's what his challenge is here to the Corinthians. And, of course, they could find their grace, they could find vanity within the grace dispensed if they listened to these false teachers who are going to lead them down the wrong path. But also there's Satan to contend with. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3:5. For verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer persecution or tribulation, even as it came to pass. And you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you. And our labor in regard to you was in vain. It didn't come to the purpose. But in saying that, Paul is skillfully not just talking about his own labor, but the grace they received. Here's the problem. Paul was concerned that the tempter, Satan, would come to these Christians, these Thessalonians, and that he would successfully tempt them into sin, and then the grace of God bestowed upon them, as he's talking here in the Corinthians passage, would have been in vain. See, the Satan's goal is to make the grace of God given to you to no purpose, and to be constantly filling your mind with all kinds of lies and deceptions and constantly seeking to draw you into the world and into the ways of the world's thinking, that grace that was given would be in vain. And so Paul's exhortation, given here with great passion to the Corinthians, is one that is given to us by the Holy Spirit, that he's pleading with us through Paul, that we would not receive the grace of God in vain. And he goes on then in verse 2 and says, For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted. In the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now you'll note that this is a quotation. This is a parenthetical statement. And he's backing up what he said about things being in vain, and the possibility of vanity, by quoting from Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 8. When you come across a quotation of the Old Testament in the New, it's very helpful to go back and look at the passage and see if you can understand it in its context and how the New Testament writer is using it. But in the Isaiah passage, in Isaiah 49, the Lord is speaking in this quoted phrase to his servant. And it is one of those what we call the servant passages of the book of Isaiah. And that servant is the servant of the Lord, none other than Jesus himself. In prophecy, we see God speaking to his servant, Jesus, the Christ. And in this passage, we see the Lord's commissioning of his servant and that what he has done for his servant. And then listen to what the servant says in verse 4. Then said I, I've labored in vain. You see that, in vain, from our passage here? Grace of God in vain. This is what the Messiah is given to be saying. I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. You see, Jesus was a man. He was like Jeremiah. He got to the point where he saw all of his disciples falling away from him. He was left down to this chosen band and they rejected him as all. And he was tempted to believe that his labors had been in vain. But then he quickly says, yet surely my judgment is with God. My vindication is with God. My work is with God. In other words, though that was the temptation of the devil to think that he had labored in vain, he is able to overcome that by believing that God would vindicate him and that the work that he was doing was actually the work of God. And so in verse 8, our quoted verse from Isaiah 49:8, here's what the Lord says to his servant. In the acceptable time have I heard thee. And in the day of salvation have I helped thee. I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. In other words, no, you haven't labored in vain, my son. Your work has been accepted. I have vindicated it. I've raised you from the dead. I've placed you at my right hand. I've given you as a covenant for the people, and that you will bring salvation to all the earth. And so Paul says this in applying that quotation back again to 2 Corinthians. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The Messiah has triumphed. The work of God has been fulfilled. It was not in vain. He has brought the covenant of salvation. And therefore, Paul now applies this by saying to the Corinthians, since God has given him the victory through the death and resurrection, the kingdom has been established, the messianic era is here. Brothers and sisters, we are in that time. God has accepted his work. This is the time God had prepared for all of history. It's been fulfilled. We live in that time. And perhaps today is the day of salvation. What a glorious thing. This is not a time of vanity for the people of God. This is not a time of spinning our wheels, as we say. It's a time to receive the grace of God and make sure it's effective by doing your work. Just like Jesus, who was discouraged at times and said, and that were the words of the inspired word, I've labored in vain. But no, he did not labor in vain. And in the accepted time, God vindicated him, raised him from the dead, placed him in his right hand, put all authority under him, and now we are in that time, that day of salvation. And so Paul's in a way expressing that the victory of Jesus, who when he was thinking, I've labored in vain, and Paul different times said, I think maybe I've labored in vain, like we saw in the Thessalonians passage. No, we live in the victory of Christ. We live in the day of acceptance, the day of salvation. We live in that today. And therefore, if we fail to live up to our calling, it's not because God has failed us, because we have failed him. And we have not lived out the victory of Christ. And there's another way in which this passage is often applied, and I think it's legitimate. I don't think it's the primary meaning in the context here, but it's very legitimate, especially in view of the Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. And in Hebrews 3, 7, let me read that to you. Again, it's a quote from the Old Testament. But it says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. Today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart when you hear it. Don't do like they did in the day of provocation in the wilderness when they rejected God's word and they rejected his fatherly care and were tempted by the dryness of the wilderness and the consistency and plainness of their diet, and they became rebellious. But the word comes today if you will hear his voice. And this text in Corinthians is often applied within that context, that we do live in the day of salvation. The Messiah has come, and we proclaim the gospel to individuals and folks, and we say, today, if you'll hear his voice, don't turn away the invitation, because you may not have tomorrow. Amen. In terms of your own life, this might be who I'm speaking to at this very moment. This might be the accepted time of your salvation, and tomorrow won't be. And that you will have hardened your heart one time too many. And there will be no more call from the Holy Spirit to you. This is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Don't turn away from God. Believe the gospel and be saved. In verse 3, Paul continues here, and he says, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. Now, what we have here, when Paul says giving no offense, he refers back to his work as an ambassador for Christ and a worker with God, and that as an ambassador for Christ and a worker for God, after he gave our parenthetical statement of verse 2, he says, we make it our aim not to give offense to anyone. And so it's critical for Christians who are servants of God to realize we must not give offense. That's part of being a servant of the Lord, an effective one. If you give offense, the grace of God, the spiritual gifts, the opportunities given to you will be, to some degree, in vain. So don't give offense in anything, so that the ministry, your service, the ministry of Christ, and Paul would particularly be speaking of the ministry of the apostles and the ordained men who were working with him, these would be blamed. Or fault would be found with the ministers of Christ, with the ministry of preaching the gospel, and it would be mocked at by the world. The word giving offense here refers to giving an occasion to somebody to stumble. It was used literally of an object that caused someone to stumble, to trip, and to fall. In other words, if there was a rock on a path and it was dark and someone was walking along and they did not see that and that rock caused them to trip, to stumble, to fall, that rock would be called, in the language of the day, an offense. A stumbling rock or a stumbling block. Literally, I'm saying it was used in that way. It's the thing you tripped over, physically. Here it's being used, obviously, not in a literal physical way, but in a metaphorical way, a non-literal way, to refer to something that causes people to stumble morally or spiritually. It's when we do certain things that put, as it were, a rock of stumbling in front of somebody who's walking along trying to find their way in life, and here we commit some sin, some offense, and we then become this rock that they trip over and they are frustrated in their journey and they fall to the ground and are hurt. Biblically, it's to lead someone into some sort of error, sin, or unbelief. And it's done by giving offense, as he says here. In other words, we give offense by our own personal failures to live up to the standards of God's holy word. Paul says we seek not to give offense in anything. In our words, in our manner of life, in our morals. So that the ministry of Christ, serving Christ, will not be blamed. Now, if an ambassador from another country comes to our country and breaks the laws of this land, we find out they're liars, swindlers, thieves, adulterers, or whatever. The ministry, the ambassadorship will be mocked at. And therefore, not much respect will at all be given to his ambassador work. So when we sin as Christians, we bring before the world and other Christians an offense that will cause them to stumble. The great example in the Bible of this had to be David. And David's sin with Uriah and Bathsheba. David was the anointed of the Lord, proclaimed throughout the land that he was been raised up of God to establish the kingdom of God in Israel, and that even there had been a covenant given to him that of his seed there would be no end, and that of his seed they would sit on the throne and rule forever and ever. And David was an exalted person, and the power of God was upon him. He was writing psalms. He was leading his people in worship. He was a dynamic king who gave justice and judgment to his people, and then he made an offense, and he gave reason of stumbling to many. In 2 Samuel 12:14, after David confessed his sin, he said, "You are forgiven, David, But because of your sin, which has given cause for the enemies of God to blaspheme, to speak evil of God, to speak evil of his kingdom, the child that was conceived shall die. And so in our own way, we can commit sins that give the enemies of God, give the unbelievers, give the weak Christians a stone of stumbling, and they fall over it. Paul says, we don't want to do that at all. We want to live holy lives. And we must be very careful that we don't give offense. And we give offense by transgressing the word of God. We don't give offense by preaching the gospel, though people say, I'm offended by that. Amen. That's not what being spoken of here at all. Many people hated Paul and wanted to kill him. They were angry with him. They disliked him. But that wasn't because he had sinned. To give offense is to sin, or to speak falsehood, or to speak error. To offend someone is to draw them into evil, to hinder their obedience to God and the like. It's to put something in front of them so the person is stumbled in doing their duty to God. As I said, the word is often misused. People say, well, that offends me. And what they mean is, I object to what you've just said. Doesn't mean they've been led to sin by what we said. It's like someone could say, let's say a woman in today's society is committed to dressing modestly and living in a modest fashion, following a Titus 2 perspective. And the women get angry with her. You offend me. What they mean is they don't like what they see. They object to that lifestyle. Another way in which the word offend is misused is what really is happening is they're convicted by it. They dislike it because they're uncomfortable around it, because the Holy Spirit is using the word and life of a godly Christian man or woman to bring about a conviction for their own lifestyle. A man who is faithful, works hard at the job. I remember when I was, before I was saved, I was like everybody else in the job site. We weren't too faithful as we ought to be in our work for our boss. And one of the things that we used to do, and I remember this very clearly because as a new Christian, it was my first encounter with what it means to start to live differently in the sight of unbelievers. We had a half hour for lunch. Well, we took 40 minutes, 45. You know, we deserved it. Well, after I became a Christian, it was one of the first times after this, how the Spirit teaches us we become new creatures. I thought, I was told by the boss I only take a half hour. I'm going to take a half hour. I wasn't the foreman, though. So what do? The foreman said, okay, guys, back to work. Well, I felt that I ought to obey God rather than men, and at half an hour, I got up and started to work while the foreman was sitting there. You think he was happy? Mm-mm. Think the other men were happy? No. They got angry with me. They said, well, I won't even say what they said. But what could they do? Go complain to the boss? This guy you hired is going back to work after half an hour. Get rid of him. No. I knew nothing about it. They were offended by me. Yeah. They didn't like what I was doing and they were convicted. You see, when we live for God in the world, when we speak for God in the world, people will be offended. But not in the way this passage is talking about. We can only offend somebody if we sin. We speak lies, or we transgress God's good and holy word. So let's keep that in mind on this. And let's not be stumbled by people who say, that offended me. Maybe we ought to try to find a little bit closer what they mean and what's going on there. You know, we can never offend people when we obey God's word, according to what this word means. And we need to understand the scriptures and obey them as far as we understand them in our conscience, and we leave the results with God. Now, verse 4, we continue on here in this, giving no offense, but on the other hand, in contrast to not giving offense, here's as Christians, we're to positively prove that we are the people of God. We are to prove ourselves as ministers, or the word could be translated, servants of God. Servants of God. First of all, let's not give offense. Well, we maybe could not give offense by living pretty passively. But we need to do more than not do things. We need to be positively proving ourselves as servants. Here's where we see that very, very important in our ministry and our witness to the world is how we live. First of all, we don't live in an ungodly fashion, for that will cause the gospel to be mocked. We have to live right. Furthermore, we have to specifically seek to approve ourselves before others. The word approve here means show. Show. Prove to them that Christ makes a difference in their life by how we live. We want to approve ourselves in that sense. And then Paul now goes on to explain how he, this is his own testimony, and may we by God's grace be able to live it out to one degree or another. In all things, Paul says, I and my fellow associates and ministers, Timothy, Titus, Barnabas, Silas, we approve ourselves as the ministers of God. And then he goes on with this incredible statement from the last part of verse 4 to verse 10. And he shows how God has given it to him to prove himself to be a faithful servant of Christ. Again, look at the outline at the back of the bulletin. He's given us occasion to prove ourselves by patient endurance of hardship and afflictions, verses 4 and 5, by clear manifestation of spiritual grace and power, verses 6 through 7, and by marked consistency and integrity in all the diverse and changing circumstances of life. And so we prove ourselves to be servants of God when we patiently endure hardship and affliction. We prove ourselves to be Christ's people when we give a clear manifestation to the world of spiritual grace and power. And we show ourselves to be the people of God, the servants of Christ, when there's consistency and integrity in our lives in all of the changing circumstances. In other words, we talk about consistency. It's one thing to praise God when things are going well. And nobody sees any great display of spiritual power in that. But what happens when things go wrong, things go bad, and we're still praising God? That is powerful. And so there needs to be consistency, and we'll develop that as we look at each one of these statements. By way of introduction to this, I'd like to read a summary Philip Edgemon Hughes gave in his commentary on 2 Corinthians of this passage, beginning in verse 4 down through 10. He says, this movingly beautiful hymn-like passage flows from the deep heart of the apostle's knowledge and experience. Its almost lyrical intensity, its structural balance, its genuine spontaneity have called forth the response of admiration and gratitude in all generations. In the judgment of Erasmus, its effect is such that nothing could be lovelier or more fervent. It is, end quote, it is certainly one of the high peaks, not only of this remarkably human epistle, but of all Paul's writings. It displays without any trace of artificiality all the ardor and devotion and sincerity of his regenerated nature. And it challenges every serious reader to re-examine as before God his own relationship to the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord, and with redoubled earnestness to dedicate his life and talents afresh to the single-minded prosecution of the cause of Christ. End quote. May it have that effect on us. Paul says, we don't just have letters of commendation. Remember that in chapter 3, the false teachers said, we have letters from people telling us we're servants of Christ. Paul says, here's my letter. Here's how we commend ourselves. Here's how we approve ourselves. First of all, in verses, the second part of verse 4 through 5, by a patient endurance of hardship and suffering. Notice here that there's three areas, as I pointed out. If you look at the outline again, there's also three examples for each area. Again, there's a beautiful symmetry here, lyrical, hymn-like in its presentation. So three main headings with three examples under each one. So Paul begins, we approve ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessity, in distresses. Now, the word patient there is actually being used to define how he deals with afflictions, necessities, and distresses, and all the rest. It sort of leads out the whole situation here. In all of the trials here, we, by God's grace, display much patience. Now, the word patience here means steadfast endurance. It is the ability to remain in a circumstance and continue to do your duty in no matter what the problem. It's of a person who is unswerved from their deliberate purpose and their loyalty to faith. Nothing can swerve them from their purpose. So in much patience. That's the context in which everything here that he lists, he faces. He endures it all. And it's that much patience that is shown in affliction, in necessity, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fasting. All this is how he shows himself to be a minister of Christ. So first of all, he gives the hardships in general. Afflictions, necessities, and distresses. All of us face these things. Everybody born of the son and daughter of Adam is going to face affliction, necessities, and distresses in life. All of us. So that's the first that he sets forth. The shared lot of all men and women. The word affliction refers to literally something pressure. You're in a pressure situation. You're being squeezed. Pressure. It's often used in the sense of afflictions. Jesus said used this word in John 16:33, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In Acts 14:22, Paul said to the church, I forget which church it is right now, but he said to them, through much affliction, through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom of God, all of us. So there's the trials, the troubles, the difficulties from within and without. Necessities here refers to duties and obligations. The things we can't avoid. The responsibilities we have in life. Don't you wish sometimes you could just throw off those responsibilities and enjoy life, as we say? Oh, but I've got to do this. I've got to support my family. I've got to take care of my children. I've got to do my job. I've got to serve the Lord in this world and in the church. These necessities. All of us are under duty and obligation. And it can tax us to the utmost to fulfill them. How many times do we want to quit because of this simple day-by-day necessities and responsibilities? But Paul says, I endure them. And I show myself to be a servant of Christ by every day getting up and fulfilling my responsibilities that are before me. A powerful witness. Thirdly, by distresses. This is beyond affliction to refer to extreme affliction. So not just the general tribulations, pressures of life, not just the necessities, but those extreme trials that we go through that cause us such anguish. When we don't know where to stand, we don't have any room to stand. It's like we're being pressed. The pressures have become so great that there's no place to stand anymore. The situation is one of utter perplexity. And humanly speaking, the problems seem insoluble. Paul says, I endure them with much patience. So that's the hardships in general. Next, he talks about specific persecution. Not everybody suffers persecution to the degree in which Paul did. But he's setting forth his own way in which he showed forth his ministry, that he was a true minister of Christ. We may not have these persecutions to this degree, but we will all have persecution. For those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But notice what he says concerning his life. So we're looking at persecution now, verse 5, in stripes. That's the stripes against the body. The blows against the body that leave wounds that are like a stripe. It refers to stripes that are inflicted by a rod or by a whip. As we will see in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25, when we get to that, he talks about these things again. And there he says, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes save one, or 39. Three times was I beaten with rods. And so eight times Paul has been publicly, judicially beaten and whipped. But he shows great patience. He doesn't give up. He doesn't quit. He shows endurance. Then it says imprisonments. We have various examples in the scripture where Paul was in prison. We think of the one in Philippi where he got both. He and Silas were whipped, thrown into prison. And of course, then we have that great deliverance through the earthquake. Clement, the church father, says Paul was in prison during his life seven times. That might even be an understatement. I don't know. I heard someone say that when Paul would go into a town, the first place he looked up was the local jail because he knew he'd wind up there. He was in prison. Constantly, yet with much patience, endurance. Furthermore, in tumults, the word just means to be tossed to and fro. And this refers to what happens when you're in a violent mob. And people are grabbing you, yanking at your hair, punching you, thrusting you, and just being ripped around, not knowing if you'll survive it. Paul had been driven from place to place by angry mobs who hated him and hated his message. And so there's specific persecutions that he endured with much patience. And he showed himself to be a minister of Christ because he didn't quit because he had stripes, imprisonments, or tumults. Now he moves to the third area. Voluntary hardships. In other words, he brought these on himself. In labors, in watchings, and in fastings. All of these are in terms of his ministry. The word labor here means to work to the point of exhaustion, toiling, and coming under great fatigue. He did that voluntarily as an apostle. He labored for Christ. He took upon himself that and he showed himself as a true minister, a true servant. Watchings. This would be times of sleeplessness due to Paul's desire to be like his Lord, who gave all nights at times to prayer and watching. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Jesus set the example, and Paul followed him in that, where he would deny himself sleep that he might devote time to prayer and seeking his God, and praying and studying the scriptures and preparing for his next day and the work that was before him. This was voluntary. Fastings. Now, this could be involuntary fasting, where he just didn't have any food because of the circumstances. I tend to want to use it in this context, though, of the voluntary fastings that come. The self-denial of food. This kind, Paul, Jesus said about a demon, can only be come out through prayer and fasting. Paul was a man who fasted. He was a man who prayed. And through all these things, he showed himself to be a true and faithful servant of Christ. The second area. So there we have the endurance of hardship and afflictions. The hardships in general, specific persecution, and voluntary. Next, he showed himself to be a servant of God through a clear manifestation of spiritual grace and power. Paul's character was on display. And his work also was on display. And these both showed him to be a servant of Christ. Again, three subpoints. Fruit of the Spirit, the Word of God, and the power of God. The fruit of the Spirit was in his life. No one could deny it. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. The Word of God was in his mouth. No one could deny it. He could quote Scripture with the best of them. He could preach the Word with power. And that leads to the third one. You looked at Paul, there was a power there that could not be denied. Power of God in his ministry. So let's look at the fruit of the Spirit in his life. In verse 6. By pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering. By kindness, by the Holy Spirit, and by love unfeigned. Here we have some of the fruits that he also gave in Galatians 5 in a more comprehensive fashion. Pureness refers to holiness of life. No blemish. Holiness. Knowledge. A knowledge of the Scriptures. A knowledge of truth. taught to him by the Word and Spirit. Long suffering. This has the idea of forbearance with others and their wrongs and their insults and their injuries. That's one of the hardest things, isn't it? Putting up with other people's insults, their injuries. In fact, as I said there, the word could be translated putting up with. It's the character quality of bearing long with the faults and immaturities of others that so vex us. Paul put up with it all. All of the faults of the people in the churches, all the immaturity of the Corinthians. Kindness refers to that disposition to do good to others. It's a tenderness of nature that has a concern for the well-being of others. Paul showed that. He showed himself to be a servant of Christ by this kindness that was manifested through him. It was also by the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God was in his life. Furthermore, love unfeigned. This means sincere love, non-hypocritical. He didn't pretend that he loved his brethren. He didn't pretend that he loved people. He did. And that was how he approved himself as a minister of Christ. Remember, all this list is but in all things approving ourselves. Study this text. As Hughes said, may you be inspired by it. May this be your desire. Secondly, the manifestation of spiritual grace and power in his life because of the Word of God. He says, by the word of truth. Notice this, by the word of truth. And I think here he's not speaking of truthful speech, but this is a title used in the Bible of God's word, the word that is truth itself. He was always speaking the word. The word of God was in his mouth. Next, he talks about the power of God in his ministry. By the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. There was a power of God in Paul's ministry. Undenied. People saw me, there's something about that man. There's a power there that I don't have. There's something unique. Christians should show to the world and approve themselves as Christians and servants of God, ambassadors of Christ, by a power in their life. And by, he says, the armor of righteousness. Now, Paul used this metaphor of armor to full effect in Ephesians chapter 6. He said, put on the whole armor of God. And he took down all of the parts of the Roman soldier's armor and his dress and his sword and his shield. And he used these as pictures of spiritual graces given to us to get victory in the spiritual warfare. I think the armor of righteousness here is simply all the armor of God that he clothes us with. And it's that armor gives us the power to stand against the evil one. And in the most difficult days, to stand. And so there was the power of God in Paul's ministry. And so he showed forth spiritual grace and power. Finally, there was a marked consistency in Paul's life. There was an integrity in Paul. In all the diverse and changing circumstances of life. Isn't that the way life is? It's always changing. Not only from one day to the next, even the one day. You can start up, the day's going great, and everything is just wonderful, and man, something happens. But life is like that. We can't predict it. But we do know that the Lord is in control, and therefore, in spite of all the changing circumstances, we can have much patience. We can endure. We can be strong in the Lord. Here he gives three areas. The opinions and judgments of men. Boy, they are diverse and change, and they can be from one person to the next. He says, by honor and dishonor. In other words, we're honored by some and scorned by others. But neither one of them throws us off. When people honor us, we do not get proud. When they dishonor us, we do not get vengeful. And so the minister of God is going to be honored by some. There's going to be people, oh, praise God, I'm so glad, you know, I appreciate your Christian faith and Even unbelievers can from time to time say that. But other Christians, but then there's others who heap upon us reproach. But he showed himself to be a minister of Christ there. Neither one took him down. Evil report and good report. In other words, some people are giving evil reports about us, which of course are false. That's why they're evil reports. Evil reports, they're slandering us. They're saying all kinds of terrible things about us. The early church, for example, this would be past Paul's time, but we don't know when this began to be said, that the early church, their communion was called a love feast. And they were accused that they were sexual orgies or that they were actually having sacrifices and drinking blood. Pretty evil report. But there's also good reports. Again, neither of them tripped Paul up. He stayed consistent. Whatever was said about him, he proved himself to be a servant of Christ. He lived through the evil reports, and he received the good reports without pride. John Calvin said about this phrase, interestingly, many men, we could say persons, men or women, many men have fallen back under the pain of an evil report. But Paul didn't, is the point. Next he says, deceivers yet true. Where am I? I lost my place. Oh yes, verse 8. As deceivers yet true, or end true. We're called deceivers. We're said that we speak lies. But the reality is we speak truth. Some people say, yes, Paul speaks the truth. Others say Paul lies. Furthermore, in the opinions of men, some thought he was a deceiver, some true. Next, some he was unknown to some men and well known to others. Unknown in the sense that his life was not widely known, but probably it has something more than that. It probably means who he really is. It's just like Jesus. People didn't know who he was, but a few did. Who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're Jeremiah the prophet, some say Elijah, some say a prophet, you know, this. But who do you say I am? Thou art the Christ. See, he was known by them, unknown by others. Paul was the same. So all true servants of Christ are going to be known and unknown. Next, in terms of the changing circumstances of life, were the dangers and deliverances that he experienced in his ministry. He says, as dying, we're at the point of death. We're stoned. We're left for dead. As he did in one experience. And he says, behold, we live. We live. And then he says, as chastened and not killed. And so in the dangers of life, in the dangers of ministry, he showed himself to be a servant of Christ. And then finally, the paradoxes of his calling. You know, a paradox is something that is contrary to received opinion in the sense that it seems absurd. On the surface, it's absurd. But when it's looked at closer, we see, in fact, it's true. And so here's the paradox of being an apostle. And to some degree, any Christian. Sorrowful. Sorrowful. Yet, always rejoicing. Christians know sorrow like their Lord. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. There's much sorrow in knowing the way the world is going. To seeing friends destroy their lives with sin. Loved ones making foolish decisions. And we're burdened all the time with that sorrow. Who can be a Christian and not feel the sorrows of this world? It's impossible. But yet in the midst of it, we're rejoicing. Because God is sovereign. God is good. God is love. He is still at work. And so we can be sorrowful yet rejoice. Poor yet making many rich. We can, in the world's goods, be just, they're poor. Poor. And Paul particularly fit this one. Poor yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. Hughes gives an excellent description of these two phrases. Philip Hughes, he says, with this clause, the passage reaches both its conclusion and its climax. To the uncomprehending onlooker, the Apostle Paul must have presented a picture of destitution, without home, without money, without possessions, hated, hunted by his own countrymen, proclaiming a message despised by Jew and Gentile alike. But at the same time, the observer must have been arrested and puzzled to mark the otherworldly gleam in the apostle's eye. His utter dedication to the mission he had espoused, his disregard of suffering and discomfort, his exalted view of life, his compassionate love for others, and the joy and peace which constantly sustained his spirit. It was indeed true that this remarkable man, who lacked the very things which most regard as necessary to make life tolerable, conducted himself as though he were in possession of all things. And so, in fact, he was. He who no longer claimed even himself as his own, for he had been bought at an infinite cost, could yet claim all things as his own. The logic of this is unfolded always and only in the believer's position in Christ. To have Christ is to have all, for Christ is all. All things are yours, the apostle had previously said to the Corinthian believers. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours and you are Christ and Christ is God. The stupendous magnitude of God's act in delivering up his Son for us is in itself the assurance that with him he also freely gives us all things. A man may have an abundance of this world's goods, but he does not possess them. Empty-handed, he will go out of this world. As he came into it, all that a man has is Christ, in Christ. However, he will possess that forever. It is treasure laid up eternally in heaven. End quote. So, brothers and sisters, today we have seen the true and faithful servants of Christ give no occasion of stumbling, no offense. But in a positive sense, they demonstrate, they show that they are true servants of God in all things by their patient endurance of hardship and affliction, by manifestation of spiritual grace and power, and by consistency and integrity in all of the diverse and changing circumstances of life. May God inspire us by this passage, and I will conclude by reading what I read at the beginning of this section. Philip Hughes again, with this I close. This moving and beautiful hymn-like passage, one we just studied, flows from the deep heart of the apostle's knowledge and experience. Its almost lyrical intensity, its structural balance, its genuine spontaneity have called forth the response of admiration and gratitude in all generations. In the judgment of Erasmus, its effect is such that nothing could be lovelier or more fervent. It is certainly one of the high peaks, not only of this remarkable human epistle, but of all of Paul's writings. It displays without any trace of artificiality all the ardor and devotion and sincerity of his regenerated nature. And it challenges every serious reader to re-examine as before God his or her own relationship to the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord. And with redoubled earnestness to dedicate his or her life and talents afresh to the single-minded prosecution of the cause of Christ. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for in your wisdom opening up to us this, the heart, the life, the passion of this man who at once was the greatest enemy of the church. Yet you saved and turned him into this kind of a man because he was constrained, we have learned already, that by the love of Christ. Constrain us also, Lord. Help us to not leave this passage quickly, to take it up even today and this week and meditate upon it, pray over it, plead, Lord, that you would put these in our lives, and that we might serve you. We would give no offense, stumbling poor, lost sinners by our own sins, our own unfaithfulness. Stumbling fellow Christians by a selfish life, disobedient life. Who here among us would go out in front of a blind person and deliberately put a rock in front of them so that they would trip? But Lord, help us to see that in a sense we're doing that when we deliberately sin. The blind, lost sinner, we're deliberately trying to get them to fall. So help us, Lord. But also put these graces in our lives. For thy glory's sake, in name we pray. Amen. Okay, we'll take a moment if there be any comments or questions from the covenanting men today. Up front here.
Yes, thank you for your labors this week, brother. In verse 1, it's apparent that Paul is speaking of ministers as himself and to all believers, as you well stated. We run into so many professing Christians these days that they rely on grace at the point of salvation. But Paul shows us here, like you said, the consistency. We're required to plead for grace every day after mm-hmm. we're saved as well.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
That as we remain consistent, so is the grace of God consistent. Mm-hmm. And if we don't pay attention to that, I mean, I guess some people could say, by grace I'm saved, but I don't need to do anything else.
Yeah.
But that doesn't seem to be the case here with Paul.
Amen. No. Amen, Bob. Thank you.